How many of you out there are Albert Einstein fans? Oh, not enough, not enough. I'm an Albert Einstein fan, which goes with my egghead geek status that I'm establishing so well here over the last few weeks. But Einstein was just amazing. I mean, he's known for physics and all, but he was a philosopher. He was almost a theologian of sorts. He was just really amazing in all the ways that he touched society around him. The last few years of his life were spent chasing the holy grail of physics, as it's become known since. And he called it the unified field theory, or the grand unified field theory. I think today physicists are calling it more just kind of the theory of everything. And the idea is that all of the forces that we see around us in life, in the universe, on this planet, in the solar system, all those various forces, as you move backward and move toward infinite temperature and infinite velocity, they all combine and combine and combine. And so the theory is, at the end of all things, when you hit infinity, it's just one thing. One thing. That when it cools and expands, it breaks down into all the things that we see. And I think that is a wonderful metaphor for the spiritual journey. We've got a lot of names for things. We call things by different names. We understand them in different ways. But really, when you move back toward infinity, you're getting closer and closer to just one thing. And that one thing is what we're all after. We just call it different things. And sometimes it distracts us as well. For the last few weeks, we've been talking about faith. And we've been talking about faith in the way that what is a faith that really does sustain you? What's a faith that's consistent? What's a faith that will bridge all these difficulties that we face in life? And as the world gets seemingly more and more unstable, and there is so much rapid change, there's a lot of anxiety that's being driven by that. A lot of people worried about what's going to happen next and what's going on. What is the kind of faith that can take us through that, that can allow us to be the rocks and the touchstones in other people's lives? How do we get that kind of faith? The faith that we talk about that Job had or that Abram had. Where does that faith come from? And I was thinking that we talk about faith and we talk about works and we talk about meaning and we talk about purpose and we talk about questions and we talk about answers and all these things that are rattling around in our heads. And really, when you come back to it, it's all one thing. Just one thing. You know, faith and works is just another way of saying meaning and purpose, isn't it? Our faith is our meaning in life. Our meaning is our faith in life. And our purpose is our works, and our works is our purpose. And of course, we say faith without works is dead. And what we're really saying is that meaning without purpose is meaningless. Kind of a tautology there. But meaning without purpose is ineffective. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't go anywhere. But purpose without meaning is unfulfilling. It just doesn't go anywhere. So what we're looking at really is that faith and works and meaning and purpose are both two sides of the very same thing. It's all in the way that you look at it. The works that we do come out of the faith that we have. The purpose we have comes out of the meaning that we find. And so this is the kind of the quest that we're on. Meaning and purpose. And what does it all mean? You know, it's funny when you get on these kind of tangents, how you start to see things all around you that relate. And they were probably already there to begin with, but now they relate even more. It's kind of like if you want to buy a Ford, and then you drive around and all you see are Fords, right? You're more aware of them. You're hyper aware. But I also think that this is the way the Spirit speaks as well. Do y'all hear things in threes? You know, like the first one goes right over your head. Second one, it's like, oh, I've heard that before. And the third time, it's like, oh, maybe I better start paying attention to this one. You know, it just kind of works that way. And as I've been thinking so much about meaning and purpose and how that relates to faith and works and all this stuff, I'm flipping the channels the other day, and here's The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Y'all seen that movie? Oh, I see a fist up there. Yeah. Okay, Andrew likes that. You know, it's a fascinating movie, fascinating series of books as well. But the thing that intrigued me about it was I was turning on right about to the point where they're going to this planet that has a supercomputer called Deep Thought. And this alien race, ancient race, comes up to and wants to know the big question, you know, the question of life and the universe and everything. And the computer says, well, I'm going to have to give that some thought. come back in 7.5 million years and I will give you the answer to life and the universe and everything. And so they go away, and 7.5 million later they come back and are having this big party, of course, and they're ready to hear it. And she says, well, I got the answer, but you're not going to like it. The answer to life and the universe and everything is 42. The problem is, if you don't have the question that goes with the answer, then the answer itself is meaningless. See, here's the whole thing that's going on here. Is that we are looking for answers, but it's the answers in life that are actually questioning us. Without the questions, the answers we think we find make no sense whatsoever. It's all one thing. It's not two separate things. Question and answer aren't any more separate than faith and works or meaning and purpose. They're two sides of the same thing. We're looking for them as if they're separate, and so we're finding nothing. And of course, the upshot of this is, if you get all the way out to Douglas Adams, end of Douglas Adams' series of books, he says that in any universe, you can't know the answer and the question at the same time. It's an impossibility. And if you could, then they would cancel each other out and the universe would go poof. It's kind of like that in a way. We are defeating our own purpose by looking for answers that are divorced from questions. And not realizing that the questions we're asking have no relevance to the answers that we're seeking until the whole thing starts to come together. There's another movie called City Slickers where the lead character says, you want to know the secret to life? The guy says, yeah. And he holds out his index finger. He says, your finger? He says, no, it's one thing. Well, what thing? He says, that's what you got to figure out. See, all of these cultural movies are pointing toward a truth. It's the same truth that the scriptures, of course, are pointing to, the same truth that Jesus is pointing to, that we're looking in the wrong ways. In fact, the very method and tools that we use to search are the ones that are keeping us from the answers that we seek. It's not many things. It's not separate things. It's one thing. I want to read to you a little bit from Viktor Frankl. And if you don't know Viktor Frankl, he was a Jewish psychologist who got caught up in World War II in Germany and spent time at Auschwitz in the death camps there. And through that experience, he realized that there was something about meaning that was central to man's life and existence. And he wrote a book called The Search for Meaning. And out of that, he developed a whole train of psychological thought called logotherapy. And logotherapy is that there has to be meaning to what we do, or man is neurotic. We're neurotic if we don't have meaning. He even came up with a thing called Sunday neuroses. And this is fascinating because I just read this, you know, I read it some years ago, but I remember when I was in my 20s, Sunday afternoons was the most depressing day of the week. Have any of you ever faced Sunday afternoons? You know, okay, I see one head going up and down at least. Actually, this is a phenomenon. It's like at the end of our busy week, when we let down everything and we've got all of this, what we think is purpose, but it's just busyness and activity. When that comes to an end and we're at the end of our week and we finally shut down, we realize there's no real content to our lives. And what sets in is this deep depression, because we know, in a way beneath knowing, that something's wrong. I couldn't put my finger on why it was always Sunday afternoons. I thought maybe because I wasn't going to Catholic Mass, my mom's voice was in my head, you know. We need meaning and purpose. Let me read you just one little section. He says, we must never forget that we may also find meaning in life even when confronted with a hopeless situation, when facing a fate that cannot be changed. For what then matters is to bear witness to the uniquely human potential at its best, which is to transform a personal tragedy into a triumph, to turn one's predicament into a human achievement. Do you see how his experience at Auschwitz just set him up to be able to understand these things? At the depths of human suffering, at the depths of human depravity in terms of the guards that they were forced to deal with, there were these complete achievements of the human spirit. There were heights to which the people went, even in the face of what they were going through. He writes, when we are no longer able to change a situation, Just think of an incurable disease such as inoperable cancer. We are challenged to change ourselves. Did you hear that? When we are no longer able to change a situation, we are challenged to change ourselves. Let me cite a clear-cut example. Once an elderly general practitioner consulted me because of his severe depression. He could not overcome the loss of his wife, who had died 2 years before and whom he had loved above all else. Now, how could I help him? What should I tell him? Well, I refrained from telling him anything at all, but instead confronted him with the question, "What would have happened, doctor, if you had died first and your wife would have had to survive you?" "Oh," he said, "for her this would have been terrible. How she would have suffered." Whereupon I replied, "You see, doctor, such a suffering has been spared her, and it was you who have spared her this suffering, to be sure, at the price of what you now have to survive and that you have to mourn her." He said no word, but shook my hand and calmly left my office. In some way, suffering ceases to be suffering at the moment it finds a meaning, such as the meaning of a sacrifice. I love that story. As soon as we find meaning, a purpose in what we're doing, it doesn't hurt so much, does it? It's suddenly transcendable. But meaning is the key. And what is this meaning we're looking for? I put another passage from the same book in the bulletins this morning. I want to read through that as well, because this is important stuff. He writes, "The meaning of life differs from man to man, from day to day, and from hour to hour. What matters, therefore, is not the meaning of life in general, but rather the specific meaning of a person's life at a given moment. To put the question in general terms would be comparable to the question posed to a chess champion. Tell me, master, what is the best move in the world? There is simply no such thing as the best or even a good move apart from a particular situation in a game and the particular personality of one's opponent. The same holds for human existence. One should not search for an abstract meaning of life. Everyone has his own specific vocation or mission in life to carry out, a concrete assignment which demands fulfillment. Therein he cannot be replaced, nor can his life be repeated. Thus, everyone's task is as unique as his specific opportunity to implement it." So meaning is subjective and situational. We find meaning from our situation. We find meaning in the situation. You probably heard that life is not worth living until there's something worth dying for, or some such aphorism like that. But it's true until our sense of who we are, meaning and purpose, expands beyond just ourselves. We're going to have Sunday neuroses. There's just no way around it. He goes on, "As each situation in life represents a challenge to man and presents a problem for him to solve, the question of the meaning of life may actually be reversed. Ultimately, man should not ask what the meaning of his life is, but rather he must recognize that it is he who is being asked. In a word, each man is questioned by life, and he can only answer to life by answering for his own life. To life, he can only respond by being responsible." You get that? Life is like a Jeopardy game. What's the key about a Jeopardy game? You get the answers, but not the questions, right? That's what's happening here. We get the answers and we're looking for the questions. We're looking more and more incisive and insightful questions. Questions that are taking us deeper and deeper to the heart of things, to that one thing, to the synthesis of all things. When a questioner asked Jesus a question, what did he typically do? He posed another question, didn't he? Or he told them a story that took him in a completely different direction. But what he didn't do was allow them to continue on that train of thought. Because that train of thought was not productive. It wasn't taking them someplace that they needed to go. He was trying to switch them around, move them to a different place. And I love this little last line that came a couple paragraphs later. Live as if you were living already for the second time. And as if you had acted the first time as wrongly as you are about to act now. You like that? He basically was saying, live as if the past were the present. that you are living it again so that you can see. What's he talking about? He's talking about awareness of the moment, to see yourself in the moment, to see how your actions impact the actions of others. Easy to see in hindsight, 20/20 hindsight, right? Well, if you can apply that to the present, take that same sight and bring it into this moment, you can change the way that you act in it. You can change your attitude toward it. And the attitude that you have toward the event or the moment or the situation is where you derive meaning from, because you're starting to connect in a certain way. All of this is so important for us to understand. We say that our meaning, we say that our faith is in Christ or in God. What do we mean by that? What does that mean at all? You know? And which came first, the chicken or the egg? You know, it's almost a catch-22 situation if you think about it. We need meaning in order to have a drive to search for purpose, but we need purpose in order to find our meaning. And so all of these things are kind of wrapped up, and we're going around and around. And if we say that our meaning is in Christ, what are we talking about? What do we mean to say that at all? How does anybody else know whether what we say is true or not? We know our meaning is in Christ if we find our purpose in Christ. And what does that mean? It means when we are acting as he acted, when we are living as he lived, when our prayers are the same as his prayers, that's an answered prayer, right? What do you think it means to pray in Jesus' name? That's to pray in his character, pray in his essence, pray as he prayed, to pray in God's will. It's the same thing. Purpose and will are the same thing. If we're trying to live in God's purpose, we're trying to live in his will. And then we have these weird ideas about will, but all the will is the pleasure and the delight and the way that God operates. That's his will. It's also his purpose. So we're trying to find out what God's purpose is. Well, there's a $1 million question. What is God's purpose? Jesus called it kingdom. And most of us think of kingdom as being heaven of the afterlife, but Jesus defined it in a very specific way. He said, kingdom is here and now. Kingdom isn't going to be seen out there to be observed. Kingdom is the quality of life that we can experience, the purpose that we can experience when we are one with each other and with the Father. That's kingdom. That's all it is. That's why there's certain behaviors that can bring us in, and there's certain behaviors that can take us out. Not talking about the afterlife. He's talking about this life, right here, right now, this kingdom, this purpose. So if we're trying to find out how to live according to the purpose, we need to take a look at what Jesus was trying to tell us. And more importantly, if we got this chicken and egg thing going on, all right, if we got this catch-22, where do we start? Do we start by trying to find meaning, or do we start by trying to find purpose? Most of what we do is we start with purpose. Why? Because it's concrete. It's active. It's something we can actually do. We have a law, and the law is outlining certain things, but if we're just following law, we're missing the point. Because what Jesus is trying to tell us is there's something deeper that fulfills law. And there's something that is absolutely important that we need to understand. And I want to introduce this by telling you a story about a friend of mine who is an ex-Marine, and he is one of these... How would you put it? Actually, he's moving toward being an anarchist right now, I think. He is so distrustful of government that he is one of these guys who's constantly sending out these emails, you know, all of these subversive emails. And did you know that the government is doing this? And did you know that? And his fight is always at the level of trying to fight City Hall. You know, he's always there at the macro level trying to work at those big issues out there. You know, the governmental issues, all these sorts of issues. And that animates him, and I'm sure he has a sense of purpose and gets meaning from that, and it also just works him up, and his blood pressure is going through his eyes most of the time and all that sort of thing. But you see, this is the usual process that we go through as we're looking for purpose in our lives. And it's the strong man who is imposing will on everyone else. It's starting at the top and trying to work down. That's the usual way that we go about things. But the interesting thing is, the more that we try to change things using that model, the more they simply stay the same. Because it's the model itself that's the problem. Not the problem or the issue that we're trying to solve. If you think about it, our country, the United States of America, was established from the bottom up. We had a colonial situation where the people who understood and desired freedom the most fled from Europe to come to this country and settled here. And for 100 years, they had no direct government from England or from France or Spain or anywhere else for that matter. They had to fend for themselves. They learned how to govern themselves at the city and town level. And then that moved to the colony level, which later became the state level. And the last piece that was put on after the revolution was the federal government. And at first it was so loose, the Articles of Confederation were so weak that they didn't do what they needed to do and they had to redraft a constitution. But the point was that it started from the bottom. They learned how to govern themselves. They learned how to deal with each other in a group setting. Set up those laws and those rules that kept them strong, kept the community strong, and then it worked up. Now we're trying to do it from the top down, and it doesn't work that way. How are we supposed to be understanding our purpose? Well, we can look at Jesus and we can see what he did. The first thing that he did was go out into the desert for, the scripture says, 40 days and 40 nights, which means a very long time. Very long time of an initiation into some sort of rebirth. And what he learned there was the exact opposite of the way that we normally do things. There were three temptations, and each one was symbolic of a basic human drive. Turning the stones into loaves of bread was the desire that we have as humans to be relevant, to mean something to each other, right? The second one was bowing down to Satan in order to be given command over all the kingdoms of the world, which is our need to be powerful, to control our situation and our circumstances. And the third was to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple right into the court where everybody could see, but only to be borne up by angels. And that's our drive to be spectacular. Those are our basic human drives, aren't they? To be relevant, to be powerful, to be spectacular, to be noticed, you know, to be adored or celebrated in some way. But when you think about the direction that each one of those drives is taking us, to be relevant is looking from the outside in. The things that we can do outside is supposed to give meaning and purpose inside. Powerful is from the top down, as if we can exert some sort of pressure from the top that will change things around us. And to be spectacular is always from front to back, being in front of the people, being at the front of the stage. Everything about Jesus took every one of those three things and turned it on its head. It's not from the outside in, it's from the inside out. Remember, kingdom is not out there someplace to be observed. You're not going to say, oh, look, there it is or here it is. It's within you. It's in your midst. It's among you. And it's not about from the top down, it's from the bottom up. Jesus said, if you want to be first, be last. If you want to lead, then you serve everyone else. Don't sit at the head of the table. Sit at the foot of the table so someone can invite you up. It's from the bottom up. And then finally, it's not about being spectacular, being in front. It's about being the most humble among us. It's like being a child. A child who has no power, no celebrity status. At that time was simply property of the parents. Jesus takes everything that we think we understand about meaning and purpose and turns it on its head. And he does one thing more, too. He shifts the context from the macro to the micro. Where we tend to want to do things in our outside in, top down, back to front, or front to back sort of way, we're looking at the large picture. We're looking at the group. We want to impact the most people at once, all the time. The church does the same thing. Let's build the bigger satellite network. Let's reach the entire globe at once. But that's not what Jesus was about. Was he? He was about the individual. Every time the mantle of power was thrust upon his shoulders, he just threw it back off again. My kingdom is not of this world, he said. What I am doing is with you and you and you and you. He sat at table with the most disgusting people of his society. And you know, we brush across that much too easily. Oh yes, Jesus sat at table with prostitutes and tax gatherers. You know, and somehow that's antiseptic and sterile to us. You got to bring it into your own terms. And to understand that to eat a meal in that culture was the same as making a pact or a covenant with them. It would be as if we took people off the street who were living in bushes that were covered with urine and the smells of living in the streets and brought them into our own homes and sat them at table. And even that's not strong enough for what table meant. Think of the most disgusting person to you in society. What is it? Is it an IRS person? Is it a Democrat? Is it a Republican? Is it a pedophile? Would you sit down with a pedophile? Would you eat dinner with a pedophile? Would you do that? Could you do that? And what would you think of one of your friends if you ran across them doing that? What would you think of one of your pastors you caught laughing and drinking and eating with this kind of riffraff? You see, we're much too quick to gloss over what Jesus was trying to do, and we miss the lesson of what he was trying to do. He wasn't standing at the top of the pinnacle of the temple in fine robes and proclaiming a theology or a law from on high that was supposed to filter down and affect the rest of society. He was down there in the trenches, working with individuals, changing hearts. Because he knew if he could get enough hearts to change in one community, one group, the entire group would be transformed. Again, from the inside out, from the bottom up, from the back to the front. We're never going to find meaning in the macro. We've got to get this. The meaning is not there because we are divorced from the very thing from which meaning is derived. And what is that? It's identification. When we identify with another, we start to see the meaning in life. When we identify with God, we start to see the meaning in eternity. But we can't do that separated from the top down, looking down at this vast structure underneath us. We can only do it connected. One of my favorite stories at John 8 is what I want to read you right now, and it's in your handouts as well. It illustrates perfectly what I'm talking about here. It illustrates the direction that Jesus is trying to take us. And this is the Hebrew names version, so I love it because it has all the Hebrew names in there. Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives. Now, very early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Perushim means separated ones. That's the word we get our Pharisees from. But listen, they were the separated ones. That was the very name by which they called themselves. They separated themselves from the people in order to stay pure. Exact opposite of what Jesus is trying to teach us to do. The scribes and the Perushim brought a woman taken in adultery. Having set her in the midst, they told him, "Rabbi, we found this woman in adultery in the very act." That's a neat trick. I wonder how they did that. "Now in our Torah, Moses, commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say about her?" They said this, testing him, that they might have something to accuse him of. But Yeshua stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. And when they continued asking him, he looked up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, cast the first stone." And again he stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. They, when they heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning from the oldest even to the last. And Yeshua was left alone with the woman where she was, in the middle of the court. Yeshua, standing up, saw her and said, "Woman, where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Yeshua said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way from now on and sin no more." There are so many things going on in this story. How do you catch someone in the act of adultery? In this case, they probably set it up. It was probably a prostitute. They set her up in order to be able to take her among these witnesses. You notice they don't bring the man. The man's not there. It was just as wrong for him under the law to be caught in adultery. If it was in the very act, well, he had to have been there, I would assume. They probably set it up. Think of the mindset that's going on here. They are willing to kill a woman in order to prove their point. They're willing to kill her in order to advance their agenda. What kind of mind is moving toward meaning and purpose that can do such a thing? They are willing to let a woman die in order to satisfy the broad dictates of the law. They don't see her. They don't see a frightened woman. Yes, caught in sin. Yes, in need of correction. But all they can think of is that they need to kill her because that's what the law says. What does Jesus do? He switches the context from the macro, from the law, to the micro, to that individual woman. How do we know that Jesus is focused on the micro throughout his entire teaching? Because he's always focused on mercy and compassion at the expense of justice. Isn't he? Think about his teaching. Think about what he did. Think about how he violated Sabbath law. Think about he said that even if you are told to go 1 mile, you go two. Or if you're slapped on one cheek, you offer the other. He's saying justice is not enough. Justice is not my focus. My focus is in the micro, the relationship, the connection, the identification that's available to you if you go beyond mere justice. Our purpose is tied to Jesus' teaching if we will move from the macro to the micro. If we will move from justice to mercy and compassion, this is where he's trying to get us to go. And until we can, as he did, let all of the justice go, let all the requirements of the law go in order to connect with that woman, to stand in her sandals, to know what it felt like to be her, alone, abandoned, betrayed, in the middle of that courtyard, facing an angry crowd carrying rocks. What do you do? Well, what you don't do is stay in the macro. You move. When I became a pastor, I made a conscious choice that my mission was not going to be in the macro, but it was going to be in the micro. You know, our church is small. It needs to be a little bigger in order to be healthier, I think. But we never want it to be very big. Somewhere between where we are right now and Saddleback would be a very good size. Yeah. Somewhere in there. I don't know where. But I do know that once you get out to around 200 people, everything changes. You can't serve people the way that you do when the numbers are smaller. We can't connect. It becomes a macro endeavor, and there is no way around it. I love being able to connect with individuals. I love being able to look out here and know 80% of your names. At that level, things happen. At that level, stuff is transmitted that can't be transmitted any other way because it's not about just moving information. It's not about that. It's about living our lives together closely enough that stuff starts to rub off, that we start to talk like each other and finish each other's sentences and look like each other. That's what we're after. That's the thing that we're after. And so I made this choice to try to stay micro because I see that's where Jesus is taking us. And I'll tell you what, that's where my meaning comes from. In my other hat as head of Children of the Americas, a lot of my job is spent at the computer doing tax forms. Oh God, I hate tax forms. Or doing budgets and doing this and doing that. I have to keep reminding myself that somehow this macro work connects to each child's face that I know in those dusty streets in Tijuana. And when I go down there and I reconnect with those kids, it reaffirms my meaning and my purpose in that work so that I can go back and do the other stuff and say, okay, this is feeding children, this is feeding children. Somehow, it's feeding children. But it connects to the micro, always to the micro. That's what our focus has to be. You know, just last week, we spent a month gathering school supplies, and some of you have heard this story. And we put together 541 backpacks full of school supplies to give to the children, and we were supposed to take them down last Wednesday because school started at the beginning of last week, and we were down there. And for the 9 years that I've been ahead of the organization, we've been there that first week of school for these kids, and we've given out their backpacks, and you should see their faces. It's just incredible. They're as excited as they are at Christmas, and I love that day more than Christmas. Because I can connect better with the kids. There's more time. But the border's been tightening and tightening and tightening, and so we tried to send half of our supply down before that Wednesday so that we could be sure we'd get it across and then we could get the other half across. And what happened was we got stopped and everything got seized. They took our van. They took 225 backpacks that were in the load at that moment. And we spent the last week haggling with them, and with our staffer down there trying to get them back. And the upshot is we're not getting them back. You know, they're keeping the van. Unless we paid them $2,200, the van is gone. And the van is probably worth about $500. It's completely trashed. But you know what? It ran. It was our workhorse, but we walk away from it. And we're still trying to see what we can do about the materials, but it doesn't look like we're getting those back at all. The only good news is that they'll probably go to DEEF, which is Mexican Social Services, which means they're going to go to kids eventually, just not our kids. So we can live with that. But here's the difference. All those border guards could see was the law. They weren't looking at the children's faces. Now, Norm, who was there for 12 hours, said, you know, the poor two kids, that they were young guys, that had to pull everything out, open up all the bags. They opened up every single backpack, pulled everything out, counted everything down to the last pencil and pen, and then rebagged it. He said, you know, after a while, they were looking at him sheepishly and kind of shrugging their shoulders, because they knew there was no contraband here. There was no drugs here. It was obvious that it was exactly what we said it was. And they knew that 225 kids were not going to get their school supplies this year. But their higher-ups, they couldn't care. They're filing paperwork. That's all they're doing. And we're seeing those faces not getting those packs. See, this is the difference. If you're going to have meaning in your job, if you're going to have meaning in your vocation, if you're going to have meaning in anything that you do, it's going to be because it connects to an individual someplace, somewhere, somehow. Even if it's just your family who gets food on the table and the lights on and the heat on, then that's your meaning and your purpose. It's the end user. It's the person that you connect with, and we've got to remember that. Our purpose, if we follow as best we can the purpose as laid out in Scripture, as Jesus lived his life, as the law states, it's going to move us toward meaning by moving us toward more and more insightful questions. But where it's really going to take us, as we start to understand the questions that are being asked of us more and more precisely, it's going to take us to identification with somebody. And that identification with another is going to bring us into the presence of God's Spirit. Do you see the flow of this? From just following rules to finding purpose, to finding identification, which finally brings us to identification with God's Spirit, which is the meaning in life. Then everything closes circuit. Everything becomes one. We're not following rules anymore. We're not even following a vocation anymore. We are simply being who we are, which is one with the Father. And so, in very real ways, we can say as Jesus did, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because everything I do because my Father in heaven has told me. Everything I do just looks like the Father, looks like Christ, because that has now become my identity, my meaning. We can do this. He said we could do this. It's the whole thing that we're about. So, as we tend to think of things as separate, as we are looking for these answers, let's try to understand that there is a grand unified field theory out there. There's a theory of everything that brings everything together. As we approach infinity in the presence of God's Spirit, everything falls away except that one thing. That one thing that you've got to figure out. But even if we call it by different names, even if we understand it in different terms, that one thing is going to look the same in each one of your lives. And it's going to look like Jesus, and it's going to look like the Scriptures, and everything is going to lock together in a way that we know that we are at the center of God's will, and we are at the center of our purpose. We have found our meaning, and we've lost our Sunday neuroses. Let's pray. Father, we just don't want to be neurotic anymore. Lord, we want to lose that stuff. And we don't know how to do it. We stumble around, we look in all these different directions, we try to understand theology and we all this head knowledge, and nothing makes any difference. We can't rest until we rest in you. Help us to learn to rest in you. Help us to learn just to fall into relationships, to connect with people at a level that our spirit will understand even if we don't. That even if we can't explain it, we know what our meaning is in life and in you. Father, we thank you for everything that you've done for us, everything that you're going to do for us, all those things that are already done in you. And we just ask that you would help us to day by day, step by step, become more and more identified, one with you and your spirit. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.